So you're ready for your T-bone steak, got your nice and pork sauce. Good English dinner coming up as we look. We're going to look at Judges 8, but I want to begin at page, as I mentioned, 217 at Judges chapter 6. D-Day, 40 years ago this year. The war initially had gone badly for us. As far as Europe was concerned, the Allies were shut up in Britain, and at one stage it looked as if Britain too could be wiped off the map, overrun and completely defeated. But D-Day changed all that. The first major success on North European soil. The first step on the road to almost inevitable victory. The Allied commander was a man named General Eisenhower. A man on whom honours were very understandably heaped. And it was not altogether surprising that American citizens were soon choosing him as their president. A rather similar story took place over 3,000 years earlier. If you like, follow it with me in the book of Judges. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that for 7 years, the people of Israel were oppressed by their enemy, Midian. That is an area in northwest Saudi Arabia and southern Jordan. Israel's territory was not exactly permanently occupied. But the defeat was so complete that, verse 2, they abandoned their homes and lived instead in caves in the mountains. Each year, verse 3, they sowed their fields. But each year, with monotonous regularity, the Midianites came on a raid, or rather with an enormous army. And verse 4, they destroyed all the crops and even any animals they could find. Israel was famished, defeated, utterly demoralized. But from within this situation, a leader emerged, Gideon, called by God. And if you were here a fortnight ago, you will have heard the remarkable story in chapter 7 of how, with 300 men, he went against an army numbered at 135,000. He mounted a surprise attack at night. In fact, not so much an attack as a fright. The enemy were thrown into panic. There was confusion, and Midianites began killing each other. A rout ensued, and Gideon followed this up by pursuing the enemy as they fled. He even managed to kill the two leaders, the kings of Midian. From humiliating defeat to resounding victory. And that brings us to the first verse of our passage, chapter 8, verse 22, that is page 221. Because it's not surprising that the people of Israel wanted to raise him, Gideon, to a position of power. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. For you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian." And so begins a very interesting passage, which not only tells us something about Gideon, but illumines for us the whole period of the Judges. And it's in that second way that we're going to look at the passage this morning. So this era in Israel's history was first a period with no king but God. The men of Israel say, verse 22, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you've delivered us out of the hand of Midian." And Gideon stoutly replies, verse 23, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." We today are used to republics. In our world, kingdoms have become a comparative rarity. Hence, the enormous worldwide interest in our own royal family. But in the ancient Near East, republics were all but unheard of. Every country had its king. This was certainly true of the big countries. Egypt, from which the Israelites had come, had its emperor, its pharaoh, whose statues were everywhere in the country, and who was even believed to be a god. But the little countries also each had their own king. Canaan, for example, the land which Israel occupied, consisted of a whole range of city-states. But each tiny area had its own king. From the 14th century BC, archaeologists have deciphered the so-called Amarna tablets, in which petty kingdoms from Canaan and the surrounding area appeal to the pharaoh for help against the attack of neighboring kings. In the late 13th century, Israel occupied Canaan. And Joshua chapter 12 is little more than a list of 33 kings whom they defeated in the process. In the second lesson, we heard how later Israel asked for a king. And what did they say? Appoint for us a king to govern us, like all the nations. Or again, we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations. That's 1 Samuel 8, verses 5, 19, and 20. So, in these ancient times, everyone had a king. But Israel was more or less unique in that from her very beginning, she did not have a human king. Moses was the great deliverer, the one who gave Israel laws and ordered her national and religious life. But there's no suggestion that Moses was ever thought of as a king. On the contrary, after the victory at the Red Sea, Israel's song of triumph ends, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Exodus 15, verse 18. And in the age of the judges, leaders were raised up by God to deliver Israel from a particular military threat, or to see that Israel's life was ordered at least to some extent. But there was a fact that must have surprised their contemporaries. No king. It wasn't just that Israel hadn't got round to appointing a king, that she wasn't organized enough. She positively rejected the idea of a king. Partly, this was because the Israelites were a freedom-loving people. Tune was giving thanks that we ourselves are a free nation in her prayers. And you may have noticed in the second lesson, 1 Samuel 8, how Samuel warned the people what a king would be like. "He will," says Samuel, "conscript the men into his army or make them his farm laborers. He'll take the women onto his kitchen staff. He'll commandeer the best of their land, Israel's land, for himself. He'll collect taxes. And," says Samuel, "you shall be his slaves." 1 Samuel 8, 11 to 18. And that is exactly what happened. After a disastrous first king, Saul, and a glorious second one, David, the third, Solomon, made such enormous demands on his subjects that immediately he died there was civil war, and the country was permanently split. The whole idea of kingship was alien to the thought of Israel. Of course there were to be leaders, but those leaders were first and foremost brothers, never lordly kings. But there was a more important reason why early Israel refused to have a king, a theological reason. They had a king already, the Lord. So when later Israel asked for a human king, God said to Samuel, "They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. So that Gideon is in the very best tradition of Israel when he replies in Judges 8, 23, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, what is all this to say to us today? A great deal. In the Christian church, we are all members of one body. True, some are more leading members. Some are given the role of pastors and teachers. In the New Testament, of apostles, elders, and deacons. But nevertheless, we are first and foremost simply members one of another. And the body has only one head, Jesus Christ. So that St. Paul can say, admittedly in a somewhat different context, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Within the Christian church, there is no room for a human king. The Lord is and must be our king. Now let me spell out a little bit more what this may mean in practice. Let's start with the mind. No human being must rule over our mind. Most of us here have the highest admiration for John Stott. I certainly do, and want to say what an enormous amount I've learnt from him over the years I've been here. When he speaks, always an extra 100 or more come to church. But I wonder whether there is any danger, for some of us here at least, that John becomes a sort of oracle. That when he has spoken, there is no room for further argument. That should not be so. And if he were here, he would be the first to say so. No human being must rule our mind. Or maybe your mind is being over-influenced in quite another direction. You saw Jesus, the evidence, and found several of its arguments compelling. You've read articles or books by Don Cupid. And you're beginning to find this thinking dominating your mind. Perhaps indeed, before, you didn't think the Christian faith through. But now this new set of ideas is nagging at you, exerting its rule. A new king has replaced the old. But that is not the Christian way. No human being is to rule. The Lord must be the ruler over your mind. He and his revelation are to shape your thought. Well, how about your behavior? On Wednesday, I met a man whose sister is at the Christian community at Budbrook in Northamptonshire. Now, I've never been to the flats. But he told me that members of the community never have to think about what is right or wrong. They are simply told and they do it. Or perhaps you're a young Christian. And often you bring questions to an older person you respect, maybe your beginners group leader. Now that is great, but only if you are taking advice, not if you're letting another human determine what you do. No human being should rule over your behavior, but rather the Lord, as he makes his will known, especially in the pages of the New Testament. Well, how about guidance? Many of us get very confused about our choices, about whether to continue in our present job, what flat to live in, what friendships to develop, and how. Again, it's good, of course, to take advice. But not if you make this a shortcut to getting your answer and accept the advice as if it were a directive. No human being is to rule over us. We ask for advice, yes, but it is as we pray and think our choices but through before God as we pray, it's then that the Lord can direct and guide. So the age of the judges was, like the Christian church, a period with no king but God. And secondly, you'll be relieved to hear I have only 2 points. It was a period of strong pagan influence. The age of the judges lasted from about 1190 to about 1050 BC. It ends with the anointing of Saul as king. It begins with the death of Joshua after the conquest of the Promised Land. Now, it's easy to make a mistake and imagine the Israelites like the Jews of our day. One of the remarkable facts over the last 2,000 years is how the Jews have gone into societies with sophisticated religions of their own and yet remain loyal to their Jewish faith. Ancient Greek religion is no more. Roman religion is no more. The Jewish religion has extraordinarily survived. Or again, even if for different reasons, Christians have gone into a different religious culture, for instance, living amongst the idol worshippers of Hindu India, and most have never been attracted by the idea of becoming wholly or partially Hindu. So it's easy to imagine Israel coming into the Promised Land fresh from their meeting with God at Sinai and to think that they could easily withstand the allurements of Canaanite paganism. That picture is nowhere near the truth. When Israel came into a land of idols, where the god Baal and the goddess Asherah were especially worshipped, she found herself very weak in her resistance. Quickly, the people of Israel accepted these other gods. So that in chapter 6, verse 25, the first act God told Gideon to do was to break down his own father's altar of Baal and the image of the goddess Asherah beside it. And Gideon was so frightened, chapter 6, verse 27, that he did it by night. He was right to be frightened. When they discovered who had done this, the people of the town wanted, chapter 6, verse 30, to put Gideon to death because he had outraged the gods. The worship of Baal was very rife in the days before Gideon stamped it out. And immediately he was out of the way, back the Baal religion came with a vengeance. Look at chapter 8, verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. So pagan influence was very strong at the time, hard to resist. And Gideon himself was touched by it. It all began with money. We shouldn't forget that Gideon was a complete non-entity. At the time of his call, he says, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Chapter 6, verse 15. This nobody had now defeated the Midianites, and he had taken an immense amount of spoil. Quite simply, he wanted some of it. Verse 24 of chapter 8. Gideon said to the people of Israel, Let me make a request of you. Give me, every man of you, the earrings of his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites, another term, or rather broader term, for the Midianites. And the men of Israel answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and every man cast in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, probably about 20 kilograms, besides the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were about the necks of their camels. Some of it Gideon clearly took for himself. Those purple robes which the royal family of Midian had worn were probably too good to be missed. And yet he didn't build himself a palace. Verse 29 makes that clear. Instead, verse 27, Gideon made an ephod of the gold and put it in his city in Ophrah. Now, if you're still awake, you'll be asking, what is an ephod? Well, certainly in the book of Exodus, it is a very beautiful and costly sleeveless sort of jerkin or breast covering which the high priest wore. That was before the days when Dr. Morgan said that priests could take these things off, you understand. It would have been extremely heavy and extremely hot. And now you might think that what Gideon did was make an especially fine jerkin for the Israelite high priest. Notice how the verse goes on, verse 27. And all Israel played the harlot after the ephod there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. You see, the writer attacks the making of an ephod, and the language he uses suggests it was all connected with pagan worship. So it may have been something like this. In the ancient Near East, the statues of the gods, the idols, were often dressed. In Egypt, for example, each statue had its daily toilet. It was undressed, washed, cleaned, and then dressed again before its breakfast was brought. Well, think of Athens a little later on. If you've been to see the Elgin marbles in the British Museum, you will know that they depict a procession bringing a new robe to put on the ancient statue of Athena. And we, in the All Souls Greek trip, reenacted this rite of the Athenians on the Acropolis as the guards whistled at us and told our trumpeters to make less noise. Now, it may well be that this ancient practice is a clue to what Gideon was doing. He knew that the God of Israel was invisible. There could be no image. But he gave the God of Israel as a present a visible jacket made of solid gold. At first the children of Israel admired it. Then they worshipped God at it, almost as if it were an idol itself. It was supposed to honor the Lord, the God of Israel. But in fact, it was the pagan religion of the time corrupting, or to use the word here, prostituting, the true worship of Israel. It was an age of strong pagan influence. And so is our age. It may be we will say this morning, the Lord is our King. But we live in an environment where almost all the influences on us fight against our Christian life. And maybe for us, as with Gideon, the pagan influences will begin as we are over-attracted by money. This week, a young man had a conversation with me about money. He's just finishing his student days. He's just got, he hasn't yet taken up his first job, and he's hoping to live on just what he needs and give the rest away. Now, I admire that attitude enormously. But as he spoke, I was thinking, I wonder how long he will go on thinking in this way. How long before the way people around you think about money will seep into your thinking too? Or another influence on us. The prevailing religion of our day. Not the worship of Baal, of course, but what I call practical atheism. Perhaps a belief in God in theory, but a God who has almost nothing to do with real life. That attitude affects us as well. On Tuesday week, we will be having a healing prayer gathering. Now, as I understand it, the New Testament does not lead us to expect today the same kind of frequent healings that we see performed by Jesus and the apostles. To say that is one thing. But it is quite another to go into that prayer gathering pretty certain that people may receive comfort, yes, reassurance, yes, but that God cannot be expected to intervene in any way. Because that is the world's practical atheism. Well, take another of the attitudes of the world's attitudes to religion. Cynicism. I think that a number of Christians in London have shown a great deal of this towards the Louis Palau mission. We've turned up our noses at the slick publicity. We've disdained what we think of as high-pressure American-style preaching. We've adopted an I-told-you-so attitude to the comparatively low turnout. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that everything about the organization is necessarily perfect, but what is this attitude? Isn't it the attitude of the non-Christian world around us, permeating, corrupting, and prostituting our thinking, and incidentally completely ignoring the large number of people who are coming to faith through the mission? Some of us, as we've heard already, are here amongst us this morning, and how we thank God for them. So what does this story, what does the period of the judges teach us? It was very much a period of ups and downs. Israel was often weak when the pagan world around her was influencing her strongly, when it was really dominating her life. But it was strong when Israel not only said, but in practice lived out God's great statement, "The Lord will rule over us." The choice is yours. It's ours. We can be weak and defeated as Christians very easily. All we have to do is put the influences of the world around us, or even put a fine Christian leader in the place of God. But we can instead be strong as Christians. Strong to hold out against the world around us. Strong to push back the pagan frontiers. And that begins when we say and mean with all our heart and act out in practice. No one else, no human being, no pressure in society will rule over us. The Lord, and only He, will be our King. Let's pray together. Father, we're so sorry that we have often given in to the pressures of the world around us, or exalted some other human being into our guru, our king. Forgive us. And help us, we pray, to tolerate no other king but you in our lives. And we pray that your kingship may not simply be in theory, but that you may be king in practice, a king who rules us and rules through us to the glory of your name. Amen.